Thank you, Brother Simon. Having spent some time with Simon as he went through some very dark times of his life, it's lovely to look back and see people that you may have had a word of encouragement to and to find out that they've really worked through that. And so Simon's become one of those success stories. And with his lovely wife and two children, you can see why. So, brothers and sisters, again, it's lovely to be back with you again. Today we're talking about the demonstration of love. And when you're dealing with a topic like that, you can't really go all that terribly wrong, can you? Because if there's anything that defines the Christian life, it's that one word, love. And I just hope that we can unpack it a little bit this morning, but not just unpack it, actually apply it to our lives and say, all right, now that this is what the scripture talks about, what do we do with it? It's very nice to sit in churches on Sundays and listen to sermons, but doing something about it, that's the most important thing, because if what we do here on Sunday is not translated outside in the way that we interact with other people, then not much point of us coming, is it? So that's where we're going today. I want to read, first of all, the first few verses from Romans 5. From 5, 6 and 8, and you'll be aware of these because we've looked at them over the last few weeks. Hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love. Remember that the picture that we gave last time about the gorilla in the pool and the water going all over the place? Well, that was certainly being water poured out. And that's what God does in our hearts, doesn't he? He just pours out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit that he has given to us. In verse 6, but you see, just at the right time, and that word, the right time, there's two words in Scripture for time. One is huros, which is hourly time, and the other one is kairos, which is the right time. At the right time, God sent forth his son into the world to be born of a woman. So in the timing of God, it is always the right time. So at the right time, when it would be most powerful, when we were still, verse 6, yes, at the right time when we were still hopeless, when we were still powerless, Christ died for us, the ungodly. And then verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that it was while we were still sinners, it was then that God died for us, that Jesus died for us. He didn't wait for us to be repentant. He died for us while we were sinners. Now, in each one of these verses, 5, 6 and 8, in verse 5 we've got God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. In each one of these verses, the word love appears. So in verse 5, God has poured his love out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. But in the second one, in verse 6, when we were still hopeless or powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. But the word love is not mentioned. But if there's any greater definition of love, then I would like to know what it is, if it's not for somebody lying down their lives in order to save somebody else. And yet the word is not mentioned. The word love is not even mentioned in verse 6. And then in verse 8, God has demonstrated his love to us. In other words, he wants to prove what love is all about. If you want to know what love is all about, then look what Jesus did and what Jesus has done for each of us. In that while we were still hopeless, it was while we were still sinners, it was then in our sin and in our hopelessness that Jesus gave his life for us. Now, they are definitions of love, because that's the topic of today, the demonstration of love. And the aim and the purpose of what we have here today is not just a wider understanding of the nature of love, but all of us, by the time we leave this place today, that we will have so experienced something more of the love of God, the love that Jesus has shown to us, that we will take that love in our hearts and we'll take it out of this church and we will show it to other people by deliberate acts of sacrificial love. Now, if we don't do that, then it's a waste of time being here. Unless the love and the life of Jesus goes out of churches into the world, as we as Christians take it and demonstrate it and show it and let the light shine, then we're all wasting our time. C.S. Lewis has a book. Some of you may have read it, The Four Loves. Well, I haven't read it, but I do remember some years ago growing up in a church in Sydney where the minister spoke on one particular Sunday, and of all the sermons that I heard of the 20 years that I spent in that church, this is the one sermon that I remember. And he spoke on, he said, the five loves. I'm not sure what the fifth love was, but there's four that I'm aware of, at least from the scriptures. So, and you'll know some of them as well. You'll know Philadelphia, okay? That's two words, love of others, or love of brothers, Philadelphia. Brotherly love towards family, toward friends. We've got eros, this is the Greek word, but eros itself does not appear in the New Testament as a word. It doesn't appear, but we know it as a Greek word, which means the erotic sexual love. Despite the fact that it doesn't appear in the Bible, at least according to my Young's Concordance, I couldn't find it anyway. But you find it the kind of love that's demonstrated through the Song of Songs in the Old Testament, or the Song of Solomon. Now, there is an aberration of this particular kind of love. And instead of being sexual love, it's called lust. And that's another Greek word, epithumia. And lust is not love, because lust is all about me and what I want for myself, whether it be sexual lust or lust of money or lust of power or lust of anything else. That's an aberration of what some people call love, but it is not. And the third one is called storge, which is the kind of patriotic love for one's tribe or one's nation or one's football club or one's cause. It's a patriotic love. And in Romans 12, it appears as a compound word, philostorge, which means be devoted to one another. So it's a commitment to a cause or to a group of people. And then, of course, we've got the one that we all know about that comes through the New Testament especially, and it's the word that Jesus and the apostles use most often. But it's interesting enough that this word agape was not widely used throughout Greek literature. It came to resonate to be a very special kind of word, agape. It was defined as a godly kind of word because it describes God's love, and it didn't appear in much of Greek literature at all. Now, speaking of God's love, we read before from Exodus 34, where God speaks to Moses to reveal his character. Because remember, Moses said, "Show me your glory." A few verses before, he asked that. And here at the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, God does exactly that. Because God's glory is demonstrated in his character. The character of, or the glory of God is demonstrated by his character. As we go on and we read, and his character, of course, is love. Remember a couple of weeks ago we looked at Romans 5 and verse 2, where it says, the hope of glory. Well, glory is not just about what we will receive in heaven when we die and when we get there. Glory is what we have now. The glory of God is the fact that the Holy Spirit lives in each one of us, and the Holy Spirit is transforming us into the likeness of Jesus himself. That is the glory of God that has come from heaven down to earth. And the glory of God is being revealed in us as he is changing us into his own glory. There's a beautiful word in the scriptures called, and you'll know it from those who know your science and geology, from metamorphic rocks. The Greek word is metamorphoomai. There's two O's in there. In Greek, you don't have two O's, it goes oo. On these particular O's, they're different O's, it's uh-oh. So you've got this metamorphoomai. And that means to be changed in form, to be transformed. And you'll know that on the Mount Transfiguration, Jesus was transformed into this being of light. The Holy Spirit being in us is transforming us from one degree of glory to the other, as 2 Corinthians 5 says, into the image of Jesus himself. It's the glory of God that is revealed in us, fallible human beings, that we are being changed into his likeness. So we have then in Exodus 34, the glory of God is being revealed, where God himself reveals his own character to Moses. And he says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. But not only abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining that love and forgiving love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. And if there's any one verse in Scripture that defines the character of God, it is that one verse, because he reveals his own character to Moses and through Moses then to us. Now, abounding in love and faithfulness. Those two words include the word, this wonderful Hebrew word, chesed. And it is an absolutely brilliant word as you read it through the New Testament. It's called, variously translated here in this verse, it's called love and faithfulness. Faithfulness is a compound word of the word chesed. And sometimes it's defined also as goodness and mercy. But it's variously translated through the Old Testament as loving kindness, or the very special word, unfailing love. Particularly when you read Psalms, and if you read the NIV Study Bible, whenever this word chesed comes up, that refers to God's unfailing love, it will always refer you back to Psalm 6 and verse 4 that says, save me because of your unfailing love. Isn't there a hymn, O love that will not let me go? I hide my something self in thee. The love of God. To know that it doesn't matter what we do, God will not fail us. And the reason he won't fail us is because he can't. It's not part of God's character. That's one thing God cannot do, is fail us. And so we go through life. As I go through life, I hang on to this fact that God's, and if there's any other word that describes love, it's kindness. The kindness of God, the loving kindness of God that is with us every day of our lives. Wherever we work, wherever we go, whatever we do, God's presence is with us in his loving kindness. That's the term, this word, chesed, this beautiful Hebrew word that comes out frequently in the Old Testament, because that defines the character of God. And it's the character of God that comes to us by the Holy Spirit that is changing us from our sinfulness into his character. It's good to know that we don't have to do it by ourselves, isn't it? Because if we attempted to make ourselves like God, we just couldn't do it. And that's why he's put the Holy Spirit in us, because he knows we can't do it, that he has to act upon us in order to bring about that change. And thank heavens he does, otherwise we'd all be lost. Now, we read also from that great love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. And one of the last thing it says about love is that love never fails. Love never fails. It never gives up. It never falls short a meter from the line. It reaches the end and it proves itself. And it's from this Old Testament definition of the character of God and how he demonstrates his loving kindness to mankind that Jesus and the New Testament opt for this Greek word, agape. Now, when we read in Romans 5 and 6 and 8, when we were still hopeless, when we were still sinners, it was then that Christ died for us, the ungodly. That is the hesed of the Old Testament, the agape of the New Testament. It's love that is demonstrated. It is the greatest form of love. It is the love that sacrifices one's life for the benefit of others. That's what this agape love is all about. There is no demonstration or greater demonstration of the love of God as it came through Jesus, as he sacrificially laid down his life for us in our place. That is the demonstration of self-giving sacrificial love. Now, the beauty about agape is that it is a practical, no-nonsense, down-to-earth, everyday kind of love whose sole focus is on the needs of others. Genuine love looks out. It doesn't look in. It always sees the other person. It always sees the needs of the other person. Just in the same way is that God looks at us. And when we have the love of God in our hearts, that's what we do towards other people. We have this love that points outwards to other people. Agape is not a gooey, emotional, feelings, touchy-feeling, you know, emotive kind of love. It's a love that looks beyond itself to the other person. And agape says this. It said, look, because this is what God says to us. It doesn't matter what you've said or what you've done. I still choose to love you, despite everything else. I still choose to love you. I choose to seek your highest good and to do everything that I can to be able to help you. And this love is not subject to feelings. It's a love that might not even like the other person because it goes beyond feelings. And sometimes you say, oh, look, I don't want to do that because that person's, you know, they hurt me sometime, or, you know, I just don't like the way they look or the way they comb their hair, or for whatever reason, you know. We always find excuses not to do things for other people. That's not love. Love looks beyond that. It sees the other person, the true value of what a person is. It looks beyond oneself and sees this person as the object of the highest value, and they are therefore worth everything that I can give for their benefit. It's not about me, it's about them. This person is precious. This person is treasured simply because they are my fellow man. Now, we might not necessarily like them or what they do or what they've done, but we still choose to seek their highest good, because that's what love does, because it's not human love. It's not tainted by our own proclivities, because this is what God and Jesus has done for us. He's laying down sacrificial love for others. Now, you can see how these two terms, hesed and agape, are godly love, because they're not bound by human frailties and personal feelings. It's always totally about the other person. Agape, if you like, empties oneself of oneself, because there's no self in love. It's always about the other person's self. As we read in Romans 6, or rather as we read in Romans 6 from verse 2, we are those who have died to sin. We know that our old self was crucified with him. We have died to sin. And we have died with Christ. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to Jesus Christ. Offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. Now, Paul teaches us here and in other letters to die to the natural self in order to be alive to the Spirit. You cannot be alive to self and alive to the Spirit as well. Something has got to die. And if it's not us, then we cannot live in the Spirit. Die to our human selfishness in order to live to the Spirit. Christians, then, we are people of the Spirit, because the Spirit of God lives in us and is in constant process of transforming us into the character of Jesus. The Spirit of God has cleansed our hearts from sin. He's filled our hearts with love and is continuing this transformational process into Jesus' likeness. So we are to put off the flesh, to take it off like a dirty piece of clothing, if you like, and to put on the clothing of the Spirit. Remember last time we looked at wearing the robe of righteousness. That is what God has given us to wear. So when we are called to love, it is not human love tainted with our personal frailties. It's to love with the love of which we have first been victims, the love which has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that we talked about before, this godly love, and it's not our love. Now, in the Gospels, and particularly in the very early chapters of chapters 5, where we get these beatitudes that Jesus talks about, Jesus puts it in very practical terms in the Gospel. When someone does something bad to us, well, let me pose this question first. When somebody does something bad to us, what's our first response? It's a reaction, isn't it? We want to react against the bad thing has been done to us. So if somebody comes up and smacks me in the mouth, the thing that I want to do is turn around and smack them in the mouth and do it even harder. I mean, that's the natural response, isn't it? And we've all got this. That's the kind of thing that's got to die, because we no longer respond naturally. We respond from the river of love that God has put into us. So Jesus self says in these Beatitudes, if someone smacks you in the right cheek, turn the other cheek. We know all this. We've read it all before. But doing it is a completely different thing, isn't it? If someone sues you for your shirt, give him your coat as well. If you're forced to go 1 mile, double it. Go 2. Not because you have to, but because you want to. Because the love of God comes out. And if someone wants to borrow something, don't put him off. Give it to him. Even if there is no chance that you're ever going to get that thing back. You know, if God is a God of justice, then this stuff is not really just. There's no justice in any of this that he's talking about. To me, this is just plain stupid. But that's because we're looking at it through human eyes and we want to react to human situations with humanity. But we are not just human beings. We are transformed human beings by the love of God. Now, each of these things that Jesus said here carries the principle of, first of all, non-reaction, We do not react humanly to situations that are forced upon us. And nor do we react, because if we react, then all we do is exacerbate the situation. So if somebody smacks us in the mouth and we smack them in the mouth, then all of a sudden you've got a full-scale riot, because it's an all-in brawl. And that's the very thing that Jesus is trying to avoid, so that you do not allow the situation to get out of hand and be exacerbated, where an even more evil is perpetuated on the basis of the first evil. If an evil is done to you, overcome that evil with good, and you cut the whole situation out and it doesn't blow out where everybody ends up being hurt. Common sense, but it's God's common sense, but not our real common sense. Overcome evil with good. Do not let evil win, but let good triumph by an act of love. I'm not going to smack you back in the face, because it's all about you. It's not about me. Because to do that would not only to harm you, it would also harm me, and it would harm everybody else. Demonstrate as Christians that we are not people of the world who does what the world does out there. We are God's people. We are Christ's ones. We belong to Jesus, and we do what he did. And he overcome evil with good. It goes on in Matthew 5, to love your enemy, to pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you will be like God, who does not discriminate. He goes on to say, he shines his sun on both the good and the evil. God does not discriminate. On this side of the street, he shines his light, because Christians live on this side of the street, but he doesn't shine it on that side. He shines it on everybody, good and evil. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He doesn't discriminate. Because how are unrighteous people to become righteous people unless they know that they are being blessed by the goodness and the graciousness and the loving kindness and the unfailing love of God, despite the fact that they might still be living in sin? It was while we are still sinners that Christ died for us. Because it's not about us, it's about him. Now, if we take the history of Israel, and in one sense, probably the church too, what a bunch of losers those people were. We find that after the Exodus, they're out in the desert, wandering around there, whinging and complaining and carrying on like you wouldn't believe, on their way to the promised land. And then when they get there, they've got the opportunity to go into the land that God has prepared for them, and they don't do it. They muck it up. No, we're not going. The place is too hard. They refuse to go in, and so they spend the next 40 years wandering around in the wilderness until that generation of faithless people died out. Then they went into the promised land. Once they were established in the land, they then fell into idolatry and faithlessness. And 12 times, as we look through the book of Judges, God has to deliver them on 12 different occasions over 250 years, because they fall back into this idolatrous, faithless behaviour. God sends them a deliverer, or one of these judges, delivers them out of the hands of the opposing people that have come to oppress them, until they do it all over again, usually in 40-year cycles. And that went on and on and on, until eventually they said, we want a human king. All the other nations around the world have got a king. We want a king. And God says, but I'm your king. But they reject God as king. And so God establishes then the kingdom of David and Solomon. And it starts out pretty well, because you have two very good periods of history under David and Solomon. Relatively, until such time as that after Solomon's kingdom, we then have the divided kingdom. And people continue to fall into idolatry. And other nations oppress them, and God delivers them. And eventually, after many, many years, it becomes so bad that God, in his love, has to send them into exile in order to teach them a lesson. But he brings them back. He doesn't leave them in exile. God, in his loving faithfulness, in his loving kindness, in his unfailing love, he brings them back. Such a failure that later on, of course, God has to send Jesus to redeem them. But throughout, we see this constantly gracious, faithful, patient, forgiving, restoring God that is always on their case, that it doesn't matter what they do, God's character remains the same. And he always looks to their interest in order to bring them back to himself. But Israel, of course, is the very opposite. You'll know that the message of Hosea was a classic example. Now, Hosea the prophet was told to marry Gomer. Now, she was a woman of doubtful character, as she proved later on, that she betrays him and runs off with other lovers. And he eventually then sets out. He goes to look for his long-lost wife. He finds her, and then he has to pay this exorbitant amount of money in order to redeem her, to bring her back. Why? Because of her actions? No. Because of who she was. Because Hosea saw in Gomer the value of the person of who she was, despite what she had done. And that is an example of the love of God, is that even we may fall away, God is on our case and he will never, ever, ever let you go. And he will always be there to pull you back. That's the character and the love of God, and we are victims of that. And aren't you grateful that we are? God's unfailing love, or loving kindness. And you may know that in Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy will follow me every day of my life. That's the unfailing love of God. So Jesus, by laying down his life, by washing the disciples' feet, he has shown us how to live. If we are to be God's people, we have to love in the way that Jesus loved us. The first principle we find through the Gospels is to seek, first of all, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And the first law is to love God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, and our brother, our neighbour, and even our enemy as ourself. The world needs to see Christian people, us, in action, demonstrating in practical, real, everyday love to people. People that we may not like or get along with. To gays, to Muslims, to drug dealers, to pedophiles. How are these people to be saved if we don't love them? Because don't forget, it was while we were still sinners that Christ died for them, for us. While they are still sinners, Christ has also died for them. And we have that message of love, of unfailing love of God, and they need it. We are the ones who have been given the message to take it to them. It is time to put away our judgmental biases and to love as Jesus loved. He never rejected any of these people, and neither do we. He accepted all these people because he loved them, and we will accept them because we love them with the love with which Jesus has loved us. Not with our human love, because that's too selfish, but with this loving kindness, this unfailing love, this agape God. If we have been shown grace and mercy, then we will be merciful and gracious to others. If we have been forgiven our sins, then with the same forgiveness for which we have been forgiven, we will use that forgiveness in our hearts to forgive other people, whatever they have done against us, because God forgives them. If we have been unconditionally chesed or agaped by God, then we will love others like that. Not with our love, but with the love that has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus tells us, ultimately, to love one another in the same way that I have loved you. Let's give ourselves an opportunity of just a couple of minutes to think through this and to make our own commitment to God for us to be the people of God in a world that needs his love. Let's take this time to pray.